This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
Psalm 119, 18 through 19. The prayer from the mouth of David. Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. I am a stranger in the earth, hide not thy commandments from me. So our focal texts have been from Exodus 20, 12, out of the Ten Commandments. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which Yahweh thy God giveth thee. And secondarily, Leviticus 19, 32, thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the presbyter, or the old man, and fear thy God. I am Yahweh. And so we're going to start with a little recap. This is going to be part 8 of the series we've been working in, which is a sub-series of another subject, which was a sub-series of another subject, and tying it all together. So this is actually who knows what number, but this will be part 8 of church government. And we are going to be, again, looking at the Presbyterian Episcopate in light of a lot of other things we've been looking at. But particularly in this message, there is a thing that's been talked about for some time, and it commonly goes by the Latin phrase lex rex, or rex lex, which was a huge discussion and disagreement throughout the history of the church as to where the authority of leadership is derived and what it is subject to. Is lex the law under the king, or is the king under the law, is the question. And so in this particular study, we are definitely going to dive deep into that from a biblical perspective, hopefully. But before we do that, we're going to have a recap on looking at what we've been talking about, because it's important to carry the concepts we have been building upon into the next set of concepts as to not lose our place. So what I'm going to start with talking about is the political language of this kingdom of priests and holy nation. Properly in the scripture, we hear all throughout the Bible the kingdom of God. Yahweh is the king in that kingdom, obviously. And then we also hear of another concept of a commonwealth of Israel. Israel being an ethnic people of the book that this is focused upon, that come from the loins of Israel, a man named Israel, who was prior called Jacob. And it's focused upon his family, his 12 sons. And so most in modern language would say that the government we've been talking about describes what someone would call a theocratic republic. That's what most people would call it, a theocratic republic. Theo, and then cratic. Theo means God, cratic, rule. And a republic basically is a shortened form of res publica, which means application or influence of the public, how it affects the public. And so it's a commonwealth, and I think that's a good thing to pay attention to, but it's also called a kingdom. And so as a republic, there is normally a distinction from what is called a democracy. Demos meaning the mob. It's not the same as just saying the common person or some of the other words you'd hear, but it's more or less the mob, the collective of the people, and that's their rule. So you have people rule, the people's rule versus the republic, the the affairs of the public. And so the public affairs, so to speak. And so you have two things in our modern days we speak of it as. Democracies are generally ruled by the demos. That's why it's a democracy. And we've already defined the demos several times in this Bible study as the synagogue, the general assembly, or the general public, so to speak. That means everyone, the general public, so to speak, whose majority makes the law. Okay, that majority makes the law in a democracy for most people, and they elect the leaders. The mob, the common group of people, the demos, regular people of everyone will select their leaders. A republic, by its legal definition, has to have a constituted law. That's why we call things a constitution. It is the constitution, no differently than when we say a person has a strong constitution to live under adversity. The constitution is the desire of the people and what they want to live out. And so normally we associate a republic by a constitution. We associate it with the constitution and therefore with the law. And that law that the constitution recognizes rules above all else. Okay, it is the rule of law, or it's supposed to be at least. And that law describes the requirements of the heads of the people, regardless of what we call them, what we call those heads. We're just going to use the generic general term heads like the Bible does because it makes the most sense. But it describes the requirements of the heads of the people as a representative of the whole. These people represent the public. And how that head is selected and what its functions are. That law will say how that head becomes the head and what his functions are, what he is supposed to do. And so that's a lot of what we've been talking about. And not much has changed in the modern day. It's just rearranged in different ways at different times, depending on the sway of the people. In fact, the constitution of the people, what they're made up of and what they allow to happen, what they want to happen. And so the kingdom of Yahweh, is represented on earth. The kingdom of God is represented on earth. It does not operate upon the will of the synagogue. Okay. Doesn't operate on the will of the general public, the demos. It's not a democracy. Or upon the will of the representative elders. Catch that. The kingdom of Yahweh God does not operate upon the will of the elders or the presbyters. It does not operate upon the will of the heads or the judges either. No matter how high an authority you get, God's government does not operate on man's decision. In fact, because the word of God is law. That's the law of this kingdom. The word of God is the law. It's the constitution of the people. Okay? It's what rules the republic, if it is to be called a republic at all. And it always has ruled. God's word has always had rule over all of history, all of society. But the church are the ones who live it out in their life. Are supposed to be trying. And it's very important to notice, as we tied up in last week's study during New Moon, that the manifestation of the Word made flesh in the person of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, makes this high view of God's law an ultimate king. The Word being made flesh as the Son of David, as the King of Kings, as the Lord of Lords, means the Word of God was doubled in its force by saying that word became flesh and dwelt among us and he became the king. So if you ever had a strong view of God's law before Jesus, as people would think about it, you have a stronger view of God's law after Jesus, as most people would think about it. You must have that because we believe that the law of God became flesh, took on human form, became a king, in fact, and then ascended to the right hand of the Father. And rules from on high. So you have an even higher view of his authority and power, the word's rule over man, now than you ever have had under the new covenant. You'd have to. It only makes logical sense. And so this makes this high view of God's law as ultimate king a settled matter. It's a settled matter in the new covenant heart. So much so that God proves his every word of patrimony. You remember when we've been talking about the word patrimony, which some translations called the inheritance of the house of one's father, the patrimony they received from their father. That law was totally 100% nailed down, solidified, fulfilled, not in the sense of ended, but fulfilled in Christ by calling Christ, Jesus, his genetic spiritual son, and then saying he was the heir of all things and that he was the head of all principality and power. Remember that in Colossians? In Hebrews chapter 1 and 2, it says he was made heir of all things. He's given the inheritance of his father. So if ever there was a strong case to be made for patrimony, it's that Christ can claim that patrimony because he's a genetic relative of Yahweh. That's how. And King David. It's a sealed deal. Totally sealed. It makes the strongest case that you'll ever have unrefutable. And so, therefore, when we see this system given and endorsed by the Word of God in Moses' law, we know it's by the Word of God that it was given to Moses. Even says that in John 1. The law was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Christ. When the Word of God that we see in Moses' law becomes the common law, the theonomy, that's the common law, God's law, and it is a kingdom, it establishes then citizenship by its terms. Within that word that became law, it was given to Moses, inside of that, the king has his seal of approval on it. This is my law. This is what we believe. That's what Christ endorses. That's what he gives us. And he gave it through Moses, the lawgiver, for us to have today. It establishes the citizenship by God's terms, not by any man's terms, no matter how high of a position he ever has. By God's terms, reality is dictated. Sin is determined, not based by the whim of a king, president, Congress, Senate, judge, elder, presbyter, anyone else, but by God's terms. You can't change them. God's law dictates the true reality of the matter, though we may be sinning. His perfection dictates reality as it is. And that's how we know we're sinners and need to repent. It's that simple. God's perfect. We're not. We try to conform our best to his ways. And so the citizenship that is determined by God's terms bind the common public, the demos, all of the people, the common public, to the obedient ecclesia. I think we've established that. Ecclesia meaning the called out of the common public, the general assembly. There is a called out people that are obedient to the word of God. They believe in the word of God. They believe in Christ. They are the called out that can hear that call. They can hear the word of God. And then the obedient ecclesia has within it an obedient heads that will be pulled out from that church, from that ecclesia. And then out of that Presbyterian headship, episcopal headship will be ordained by God's law, which establishes judiciary power within the ethnic jurisdiction over the ethnically inherited borders of the commonwealth of the people. That is the fact. Okay, that's how it should be. It's not that way, but that's how it should be. That's how God says it should be. And society should constantly be ruled by that rule of law, trying to conform and figure out how do we get to that standard? How do we perfect ourselves more like that? This is the rule of law, and so this is lex rex. That is the law over the king, and it is also rex lex, reconciled in Jesus Christ. The rule of law and the rule of the king is all one and the same in Christ. It's reconciled, totally made one and the same thing. But it doesn't apply to man. It applies to Christ. When Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, the question of who has absolute authority in the world of men has been resolved. It's reconciled properly by the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's the king, and his word is law. That's the point, because he is the word. And this is how his word speaks through the law of Moses, his servant. And I'm not saying I have absolute perfection of its understanding, but this is the best I can do to explain as it speaks, as opposed to interpreting it how I want to and having rule over it. As if I, just as a simple minister, can have the ability to tell you it means something it doesn't, or means what I want it to mean. And so I want to make it clear in this study, in the case of what we have seen in this government, we have seen that God's election comes only by his call of faith primarily. Of all who are his, in this group, we commonly refer to as the church. It's the Greek ekklesia, the called out, as I said. And the ekklesia specifically refers to those who can hear the call of God, and it refers to no one else. No one else. You can't be part of the ekklesia unless you can hear the call of the Word of God, unless you profess faith in the Word of God. Unless you profess faith in the God who saves his people from their sins and from bondage, just like the first elders are mentioned to do in Egypt. The ekklesia refers to no one else. The church is no one else. Why is that important? Because within this selection of men that we're referring to, who are the heads of the ethnic people, these people must absolutely profess and be known among their people who are close to them and local to them to have faith. And to then swear they have faith in the God of the Bible and in the Bible itself, in the scriptures itself, as the rule of law. Especially the law of Moses, they have to admit, is the law of God. If they don't admit it and say it's absolute truth, then the whole basis of the republic built upon a law, in that sense, is doomed. It's doomed. If God's eternal word can be abated or nullified or whatever, suspended, and not act with the force of perfection, then it's not perfect, and therefore it can't be a perfect God's word. It's just the way it works. Can't have it both ways. Of the church, the elect makes a selection. Of that church, there is the elect males. So we first recognize that there are men in a headship authority over their families. And then those men, 20 years old and upward, are then selected. And so then after they are separated from them, we have these 20-year-old men that we've been reading about that are able to go forth to war. They're separated. There's a requirement built into there of men who make up the count of 10. They're able to go forth to war. And then of that election of those men from 20 years old and upward, there is a presbytery. That is, the old men are considered, and they are separated out. Old men ready to go forth to war, who can go forth, who are able to go forth to war. Older men, I should say. And of that presbytery, made up of real older men who are really older than 20 and able to go forth to war, there is the next level called the episcopes, or what was once called the bishops. Okay, the overseers, which is probably the most literal English word to speak of it. Then they are selected out of those old men who can go forth to war. They are selected over units of men to judge and to lead. The units are what? 10, 50, 100, 1,000, and then we have thousands. We're over the whole tribe. Okay? Particular families are being led here in these numberings. Actual families are being led. And people that will be related one to another, who will live near one another, and who will be within this physical, geographical jurisdiction of headship and judgment. They are in a real geography. They can't be scattered all over the country. Okay? They're in a real geography that's close to one another. They know one another. And then within that, there are men that have jurisdiction to help in matters of judgment and war. And those are the two administrative things that they can administer and executive, what they can execute, responsibilities of office that these heads are going to have. This man's office is established by the fact that he has taken what we commonly refer to as an oath of office, which we had read out of the scriptures very plainly out of Deuteronomy 1. And because it is holy writ, it is God's law, and he is charged with that part of God's law that he will execute and administer those requirements according to his oath of office. We still talk about these things the same way today. Nothing's changed, just the laws have all been rearranged and turned upside down. And so that man would then agree to those terms. And that is how he would obtain his office as head judge or overseer over 10, 50, 100, thousands, and over the tribe. And so he is the overseer, the episcope, in two functions that is listed in Scripture. Two functions, and everything else falls under these two functions. Judgment and warfare. All of those have branches that come off of them. Today we're going to focus on his responsibility of judgment, particularly in different capacities. I don't know how far we'll break it down. But warfare, we know right off the bat, there's two types of warfare, defensive and offensive warfare. And we see the children of Israel in the conquest of Canaan doing both, time and again. And we see men who are prepared for warfare. We see men who are both defending and offending the enemy, defending against and offending. And so the Presbyterian Episcopate seen in the book of Numbers, which is what we have it by name as, referring to how the people are numbered, have been concluded in our reading after 1 year from what was said in Exodus 18 and relayed in Deuteronomy 1. 1 year after that, the people who were taken were able men from among Israel's faithful and obedient elders. They were the heads of the families, such as feared God. They had to be men of truth. They had to hate covetousness. And they would then judge the people at all seasons locally, and they would rule the congregation in such a way, they would lead the people in such a way, and they would number the tribes and the kindreds and the families according to the rule of God's law. These judges were made heads. Again, memorize it. 10, 50, 100, 1,000, and thousands. Those are the categories. There was a final head in the thousands section over the whole tribe called the prince of the house of his father, shown in Numbers 1. And he was the highest pinnacle of in what we see in this numbering system, in the way it's numbered, in a sense that if you were to think of it, you'd think of it like this. All of the men falling within this group, this unit of able men, 20 years old and upward, there will be people who are not able to go forth for war, though they're older than 20. There will be old men that can't fight no more. There will be young men who can't fight. There may be handicapped people that can't fight. There will be women among it. There will be widows among it. There's going to be more people in that group. But there has to be a group made up of 10 men who are heads of families, 20 years old or older, to make up the unit, okay, of this particular head. And so that person, to think about it, those are going to collect their numbers of their people in their group that they're related to, and they're going to give it to their head, the head of 10. And that head of 10 is then going to go and he's going to give it to the head of 50. Out of his unit, and all the other people, all the other 5-10 units will give it to that same head, and he'll number the people. And then that 50 will report to his head of 100. And so those men will report to the head of the 100, all the 250s under the 100, and so on until you get to the whole tribe being numbered. And one man at the very top gives account for his whole tribe under him. That's the sense in which we're considering the episcope's job, the overseer's job. Not in the sense of you do this because I say so because I'm a ruler of the people. Not in that sense. In the sense of knowing who your people are, knowing what you have, and giving that amount, that sum at the top levels that are going to be needed at certain times in history. And so the estimation given last week seemed to indicate that local judges who are heads of the numbering of the people in their respective units, within those units of nothing less than ethnic families of a nation, which will, in the revelation of God, be reckoned by locality and location. As we see the numbering of the people and the inheritance given to the people, we will see that the tribal lands are conquested and conquered and settled by families, and they take this order they're taught in the wilderness, and they apply it to the country they inhabit, to the land, to the borders, and then jurisdiction is established by the rule of law geographically now. It spreads out. It's not just dealing then with the ethnic people anymore, their genetics, who they are and who they're related to. It's now going to encompass the land mass that they're given by God, by the lot that falls to them. And so oversight will then be able to be judicially had, and warfare for defense and offense is going to be had by that system. That's what it's meant for. That's how we see it totally playing out. And so this situation becomes obvious in the settling of the land, is what I'm trying to point out. In the inheritance, as the study progresses, I will hopefully be able to show how that ties into the aspect of tribal inheritance, and it's built into the fabric of the national society of this ethnic people. And that is that the head of 10 at the smallest unit, head of 10, the very smallest unit we have in this government, who is known, actually known, they know him to be all of the things he's supposed to be by the 9 men that he is the number of, including himself making 10. That's inclusive counting. That the 9 men he is overseer or episcope of will in the future of these Israelites in their commonwealth settle a fatherland that is then called by the name of their tribal father. And then towns that are sometimes called after the names of their local fathers, their closer fathers, their relatives. A country which is then united but divided. It's one nation of people, but it's divided into ethnic 12 tribes. 12 tribes that are ethnically divided by their particular father, but they're united as the people of Israel. And they will comply to the laws of patrimony in relationship to how they inherit land. So then not only does a person receive who he is from his father, but then he also attaches that to the land he has conquered. And that is given to his sons, attached to who he is. So that not only do you receive your genetics, but you receive your land. And it ties the unit together into one tight bond of country and nation. And so patrimony in relationship to land inheritance becomes a fact of the biblical revelation, wherein the ethnic genetic families will conquer and divide land according to the rule of paternal inheritance, inheritance by one's father, whereby they unify a nation and a country into one consistent whole, that when one fights for his country, he fights for his father. One fights for the honor of his father, he fights for the land that his father conquered and was given by God. And that is true patriotism, built on the roots of the word. So, back to the episcope. The man called in the Greek terms means overseer. We used to call that a bishop. It says it a bunch of times now, so hopefully it's been fully memorized. And so, in this assessment, the captain of 10, or as the Greek calls him, the decade archos, which most people can notice the word decade in there, decade archos, is the first authority above the other 9 fathers of 20 years old and upward that are able to go forth to war that he is in charge of. And when I say charge, I'm not speaking of it in the way of like he's the boss and tells everyone what to do, just kind of making that known. If we were to go back to Numbers chapter 1, verse 2 says, that they were to take the sum of all the congregation of Israel, according to their kindreds, according to the houses of their fathers, families, according to the number by their names, according to their heads, every male from 20 years old and upward, everyone that goes forth in the forces of Israel. Take account of them with their strength. Listen to this. Thou and Aaron take account of them. And with you there shall be each one of the rulers according to the tribe of each. They shall be according to the houses of their families. So at this point, it's a further discussion of power structure that we have to have, I think. And I hope we've already noticed this, but look at the language in Numbers chapter 1. It said, thou and Aaron take account of them, and with you, notice the term, with you there shall be each one of the rulers according to the tribe of each. They shall be according to the houses of their families. Now that's the Brenton Septuagint translation, but it's pretty similar in the King James. The overseers were first overseen. So you have the overseers. They are first being overseen, as we see, by Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron take the lead in the form of what we would probably call a federal judiciary. That's what they're doing. They're gathering a federal judiciary. People all in one location who are helping decide certain things that are going to need to be understood for how it applies to all the tribes. To this day, the true meaning of federal, though we've lost the meaning of it, applies to how one tribe interacts with the other. In the case of the United States, how one state interacts with the other. Because laws are different, slightly different in certain states, we have to have agreement on how we're going to deal with one another. It's really good to have the same measurements of money, for instance, whenever you deal with your neighbor, so that you're not ripping them off or paying them too much. Just an example. Commerce has always been a place where federal law needed to be discussed and established. You can pretend all you want that this stuff doesn't matter and the word federal is not in the Bible, so it doesn't mean anything, but you're just being stupid. At some point, you have to realize that those decisions have to be made on a quote-unquote federal level. Call it whatever we want. We can rename it. We can say it at the level of the princes, if you'd like. But it needs to be determined and understood. And so that's what we're seeing here. And we're seeing that happening beside Moses and Aaron. With Moses and Aaron. And they're all beside one another. No one's being set up at this point above the other, with exception to who? Moses the lawgiver. Because he's the one receiving the word of the Lord. So Moses takes the top lead in this situation because he is directly expressing to the people God's law. His job, his burden, was to do this. And so he is beside the renowned men, the known men, the princes of the tribes. He is beside the renown with Aaron, among the congregation, the princes of thousands, helping them understand God's law. We could say this is that one, in regard to the princes, this is that one prince who is committed to the rule of God's law, his Torah law, Moses. He's committed to Moses. And the priests also, who are the ministers. The priests are the ministers or the servants of the law. They are the law enforcers, so to speak. They are the law teachers. They teach about it. And so these will preach repentance. They're not out there to govern. The Levites are not governors who are above everybody else. They aren't above everyone in authority. They're above everyone in one thing, understanding God's law and saying you must repent and conform yourself to the law of God. But they in and of themselves are not higher in a quote-unquote authority or headship above the heads. The only thing above everyone is who? Moses. God's law. The lawgiver. Therefore, when Moses is gone, the law rules. Because his law was written down, and therefore we call it what? The law of Moses to this day. These men will preach repentance, is the point. The priest's job is not to become Moses, though they sit in quote-unquote Moses' seat, as Jesus says, and you have to do what they bid you to do in their particular situation. That was very true. They tried to be that. They weren't allowed to be that, but they tried to. The priest's job, in fact, is only to be reformed by the law of God and to reform by the law of God. That's their job. They establish the law as the highest authority over everyone else. That's all they're supposed to be doing. Nothing more. And so these highest archons of the people, the princes, are still the highest heads of the people. They are the numberers that are, as we see in the text, with. They are with Moses and Aaron in the numbering of the people. And with implies that they are on a level together. And we're going to see how that even applies to Moses in the numbering of the people. So they're with Moses and Aaron in the numbering of the people. This is showing a close relationship of the tribal heads at this level and what it is the princes are to have as those tribal heads with what is called throughout the law the sanctuary. The sanctuary is the term that refers to where the priests reside and help in judgment with the princes. As the term represents the rule, the sanctuary represents the rule of law as the administration of the law in ministry, as we use it today, to minister the law, to minister the scriptures. The prince's answer to Moses, which is the law, when Moses is gone, it becomes the law. So the prince's answer to the rule of law, and they work with the Levites, though. They don't answer to the Levites in the same way. They're not ruled by the Levites, but they work with the Levites who are the ministers of the law. They're the servants of the law. They're not servants over the law, but they are servants of it. The word dictates to them. They serve it. It does not serve them, is the point. And so that's the proper order that we see just coming out of this small part of Numbers you can focus on, out of one word, with, to see how the relationship of these people are to be interacting one with the other. The ministers are servants, the priests, that we normally call that word, Cohen, teach the law. If we remember the prophecy of Moses concerning the tribe of Levi in Deuteronomy 33, 10 through 11, there's a section that says this. It says, Levi shall teach Jacob thy judgments and teach the law. Levi shall teach Jacob thy judgments and Israel thy law. This was the aim of the godly, faithful Levite blessed with his patrimony. That's what he gets in his inheritance if he is one of God's, if he is part of the church. He gets a blessing from his father bestowed by the prophecy of Moses and the blessing of Moses that he would be able to teach Israel judgments, Yahweh's judgments, and teach Israel the law. To teach judgments and to teach the law before all else, this tribe who is given no land inheritance, Levi has no land inheritance given to him, to his tribe. His tribe has no state, so to speak, of its own, within a border. He has his inheritance entirely bound up in the sanctuary, entirely bound up in the law, and ministering to it, being the servant of the law. And for some, that sounds like a really blessed thing to be stuck studying God's law and helping in judgment. Others would probably think that's drudgery. But to a faithful Levite, that was his sole aim and desire, his blessing. And so the tribe who's given no land inheritance will then be dependent on the tribes of their brothers, according to the law, for provisions. All the other tribes are helping, are going to help provide for that because of the job he does. It's so important. As his inheritance, this blessing should not be taken lightly. His calling should never be taken lightly, and his blessing particularly should never be abused, which unfortunately we see Levites doing in the Bible. That blessing should never be abused for the sake of power and calling never to be relinquished. He can never let go of it and say, this isn't my job anymore to do this for the will of anyone. He cannot relinquish his calling or his power that he's been given, his blessing, in fact, that he has been given for the will of man, including one's own judgment. His own human judgment can never override the law of God. His job is to teach the judgments and the law of God. That's what his job is. He can never impose his own will upon it. He needs to keep his will separate as much as possible, including his own wants and desires. He has to keep it separate apart from the written law and the judgments of God. He has to go back to the source and study and apply it as best he can and help so that he can be a help to the princes and help to the episcopes. So how do we know that the written law of God, based on what I just said, how do we know that the written law of God, by its spiritual authority, is higher than Moses even? How can we say that? How can we say that the spiritual part of God's law, the word itself, is actually higher than Moses the lawgiver as a man made of flesh, like you and I, born of a father and a mother, and higher also than Aaron, who was then called the high priest? And that, how do we know it is the spiritual written law that Moses as lawgiver and Aaron as minister of Moses, if you remember, Aaron was the minister to Moses, so in a symbolism, he is the minister of the law, once again, and a spokesperson for Moses. Remember, he's the one that spoke because he had a better speech than Moses did, so he could speak to things that Moses couldn't. So he was like the spokesperson for the law. How do we know that those people, human beings, are not the sole authority of the law? In other words, the high priest determines law, kind of like the Catholic Church does now, that they have the keys to the kingdom and they can make law and bind in heaven what's on earth, which is how the Catholics look at it. So if we remember our homework before we go to answering that question in our chronology, go to our homework and what we read. Before and after the Ten Commandments, three chapters of case law were delivered to the people, to the elders from Exodus chapter 21 to 23. These laws served as judicial reasonings. I hope everybody noticed that. They served as judicial reasoning to be administered in the Hebrew families of the people of Israel. They were laws that contained things like this: servitude laws, marriage laws, marriage and servitude laws. They were laws of jurisdiction, who has power over this and who can determine that, who can punish this and who punishes that. The way in which justice could be judged in natural life of a civilized agricultural people. Some laws are in need of further revelation. We discussed that last week, like cities of refuge. That was unknown to the people at this time, but it was already worded in a way that they would understand it when the time came. The place of a man could flee when he knowingly killed a man, but it was unwitting. He didn't mean to. Manslaughter, we call that. So we saw a strong admonition also towards the judges and rulers who are revered as the sons of God among the people, as those who are the house lawyers, a word that we haven't used in a while, the oikonomos of the families. They are the heads of the people, knowing that they administer the judgment that is in God's. The highest aim of their judgment was to administer God's law, not their own. Laws on the altar were seen. Well, there was yet no altar yet for the house of Yahweh. There was no house of Yahweh erected. We've seen laws pertaining to that already in those chapters, though it wasn't revealed in the tabernacle system. We also saw laws in those three chapters that established the festivals of Israel alone for God's regulative principle of worship. Abib and unleavened bread are mentioned. Passover celebration would be included in that. Pentecost, or the Feast of Harvest of 7 weeks, which is the celebration of the wheat harvest. The Feast of Tabernacles, of ingathering of the crops at the end of the year in thanksgiving for the increase that one was given. Provisions according to Yahweh's agricultural and heavenly light-based calendar are all found in those three small chapters. Just laws of restitution, what you pay a person when you steal, or when a thief is found, punishments that are just, All that stuff was found in those three chapters. Case law upon case law for men to go through and to try to understand the way they should be reasoning things out as the rule of law. Laws particularly, I think, that could be seen if you summarized it all up, with the exception of worship laws, which do interact with it, that most of these laws would condemn any oppression of the people as an ethnic people that were brothers, that were to be helping one another. And they were only laws that even in failure by sin, even in the sin of a person, they would restitute the nation as a whole. And all of the tribes as a whole would have a better standing because of the law. Okay? It would be the centerpiece of worship of Yahweh's lordship. Because in failures of men, in their sins, the laws given in just those three chapters make Israel a better people and a better place to live. Because the restitution is so great that if you don't benefit your tribe because you sinned, when you are sold into the other tribe's possession or family's possession or however it works, you'll benefit theirs. And restitution will be paid and you won't be stuck with a bunch of meat lockers like we have today that we call prisons, where you pay for it and no restitution's ever found. And so we see also in those sets of laws the promise of the angelic messenger, which is actually the foundational law for John the Baptist, is found in those three chapters. The angel of God that was to come, and then also the war that should always be upon people who are idolatrous and who are unrelated to Israel, that should not mix with Israel. And particularly in those cases, we have the ethnic people of Canaan and the extermination of idolatry by the extermination of their culture. And so all that's in there. It laid it out. And so in Exodus 24:13, the chapter we covered last week, Moses rose up, it says, Exodus 24:13, after that, all those chapters, Moses rose up and his minister Joshua, and Moses went up to the Mount of God, and he said to the elders, to the presbyters, tarry ye here for us until we come again unto you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man have any matter to do, let him come unto them. And Moses went up into the mount. And so what seems to be being given in Exodus 24:14, the matters to do, as it's called here, any matters to do, is that they should then go to Aaron and Hur, which we know very little about. But they should go to Aaron for judgment. They should go, and what they would normally ask of Moses, they're going to go to Aaron, the priest. And so if we were to jump ahead in our chronology to see an example of what happened, we're in Exodus chapter 32, to see how this kind of plays out. Aaron, the mouthpiece of Moses, who is commonly referred to as the high priest after this, ordained to serve and administer the law. And the law, we have this example for us to teach us something. Starting in verse 1 of Exodus chapter 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, up, make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. Now notice this. The people are actually demanding Aaron to do something, and he listens. Get up. Make us a god. They wouldn't talk to Moses that way. You'd be pretty sure of that. 2. And Aaron said to them, break off the golden earrings which are in your ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and they brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and he fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, these be thy God, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast of Yahweh. Well, if you read those three chapters, you can see a lot of things that are not being listened to out of those three chapters the people already had right there. And they rose up early on the morrow, and they offered burnt offerings, and they brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. And Yahweh said to Moses in 7, go down, get thee down, for this people which you have brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. So we do know there was a commandment. So it's not speculation to say those three chapters were unknown. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. And they have made them a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed unto it. And said, these be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it's a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great ethnic people. And Moses besought Yahweh, his God, and said, Yahweh, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out, to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And Yahweh repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, the Ten Commandments. The tablets were written on both sides, and on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there's noise of war in the camp. And Moses says, this is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but it is the noise of them that sing that I hear. And it came to pass that as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger then waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hand, and he brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire, and he ground it into powder, and he strewed it upon the water, and he made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said to Aaron, what did this people unto thee? Now listen, what did this people unto thee that thou hast brought so great a sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest this people, and that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, whosoever has any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it to me, and when I cast it into fire, there came out this calf. And so let's just stop there for the moment to consider of this matter an application to our question that we asked. How do we know that the law is more authoritative than Aaron? While Moses was on the mountain, Aaron was conferred, Exodus 18:15. Whenever Moses told Moses told Jethro how he judged the people, he said, the people come to me and they inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me and I judge between one another, and I do make them know the statutes of God and his law. So in Exodus 24:14, Moses says to the elders, stay here, right, until we come back to you. And behold, there's Aaron and Hur with you. And if any man have any matter to do, let them come unto them. And so Moses, in a sense, gives Aaron that authority. And when they come to him, what do? Make us a god. Right? And that's what he does. Aaron should have told them the law. Should have went back to the law. And so it's kind of important in understanding what happened. He apparently didn't know he was doing it necessarily in some fashion or another. But the point is that Aaron, being the representative of the Levites and the servant of the law, is not above the law. He didn't have the right or power to do that. He couldn't say, you know what? Idols would be good for worship. That will help us focus on Yahweh. we'll make an idol and ordain it and say that this is a legal idol. And if he has a legal idol, and he's the priest, and he's allowed to bind it on earth as it's already bound in heaven and now in heaven as it is in earth, then hey, we're good. Right? It's all legal. It's legit. I have that power. I'm a high priest. Don't worry. But that's not what we see. We see the law telling Aaron what to do. And so these Levites, as we see in the person of Aaron, must not listen to the people to interpret law, should they? They don't listen to the Democratic Party. They don't listen to the demos. The general people coming to them and say, get up, make us a god, government. Do what we want you to do. That's democracy. It's condemned. It started a civil war, one of the first ones the people had out of Egypt. People don't have the right to interpret the law and tell the priests to enforce it either. What it doesn't do is leave the interpretation of the will of God to chance or conjecture. We'll just kind of figure out what that means as time goes on. Doesn't give them that, you don't throw the molten, the gold into the fire and out comes a calf. Guess we should worship it. Looks like something we should worship. That's chance and conjecture. That's all that is. And then saying, well, God brought God kind of did it. Fire did it. I didn't have no power over it. And so we don't interpret God's law by chance or conjecture either. We interpret it by its word. These Levites should be, committed to God's law scrupulously in ministering in service towards Yahweh. In their ministering service, they should be aiding the people in repentance instead. We don't do that. That's a sin. We're not allowed to do that. We don't have the power to do that. The law is above us. But now we have this example. And that will help us in this generation. And so they aid the people in repentance. They aid the people in worship with the people according to the law and to serve in teaching the people the law. They're to help the elders apply the law other than the priests have within them their own numbering system, numbering his own Levitical people. So of their own Levitical family and of their own Levitical tribe. But because the Levite has no government power in and of himself, he is not the head in and of himself, only the help in judgment, in understanding and teaching the law. He is only an aid. He is the officer of the judge and of the head of 10, 50, hundreds, thousands, thousand and thousands. At the top level of headship, as it's vested in the prince of the tribe, there is where the high priest, where Aaron is given his ability to help as high priest. But then there is the Levites who are given the ability to help all the 12 tribes throughout their territories that help the people make decisions regarding the law. Exact understanding of it. And so we have another example that we can apply also to Moses, the lawgiver. When we look at Moses as a man and the fault that we have record of Moses, sadly, but it is put here for our learning. The scriptures tells us very plainly. If we consider the embodiment type of the law of God having authority even over the lawgiver, we'll find quite a bit to learn from it. That Moses was bound by the word of God as well. He didn't have the choice in the matter. Let's go to Numbers chapter 20 to see this story, I think, in its most condensed form. And yeah, this is going to be a longer Bible study. There's too much I want to fit in, and I'm not going to have Bible study next week because of Passover, so I figure I might as well cram some more in. Numbers chapter 20, starting in verse 8. Yahweh says to Moses, take your rod, call the assembly, you and Aaron your brother, and speak to the rock before them. And it shall give forth its water, and ye shall bring forth for them water out of the rock, and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. So this is that great story of Moses bringing water out of a rock again for the rebellious people. And Moses took his rod, which was before Yahweh, and as Yahweh commanded, as the Lord commanded, and Moses and Aaron assembled the congregation before the rock, and they said to them, hear me, you disobedient ones. Must we bring you water out of this rock? You can just kind of hear the anger, I think, in what they're saying to the people. And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with the rod twice. And much water came forth, and the congregation drank and their cattle. And then right after that, we're told, "And Yahweh said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, because you did not have faith in me to sanctify me before the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them." And so this is the water of strife, because the children of Israel spoke insolently, the Brentons, Septuagint says, before Yahweh, and he was sanctified in them. And so in Numbers chapter 27, 14, just to make the point, we're kind of given a summary of this. It says, "For you," talking to Moses, "you rebelled against my commandment in the desert of Sin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the waters before the eyes of the people." And so Moses was held accountable to obey the commandments of God, we see. Moses didn't listen. And so he was held accountable to the law. Moses, the lawgiver, had to obey the word God gave him. He was not above the law. And so in two ways we have this example that Moses did not sanctify God in giving the water, but himself in saying to the people, you know, he said to the people, "Must we fetch you water out of this rock?" You're supposed to speak to the rock. And by not executing the words spoken in speaking to the rock, but rather he smote the rock twice, we're told, even in God's mercy, God still was merciful in the violation of his law, and he gave a blessing to the people. He gave the people water, though Moses disobeyed. But he did not reward Moses according to Moses' desires of his heart to enter into the land. And you can tell by Moses' attitude. He wanted to see the land, but he still recognized God as his salvation. He recognized God as his sustainer, and that he was still God. He never didn't honor God as God in this way. And so we have this for an example, so that we can then look at this for this political reason, for looking at it from the ideas of church government, that no one is above the law, not even Moses. Moses was held accountable. That's why that example is in the scriptures, to make the point God's word is more authoritative than the lawgiver, because it always stands to show us how Moses was punished. And he didn't do it to punish Moses eternally or something like that, but I think he did it to witness for the people. It was a witness for the people that were there, and for us, that we can witness and learn from Moses' example in understanding this. That is, that the law must be used lawfully. That's how the Apostle Paul says it. The law must be used lawfully. And that no flesh is higher than the rule of law. No flesh, no human being born of a woman or a man is higher than God's law. This presents an example for all the heads of the people because of this, because we see both Aaron and Moses being punished for not keeping the commandments of God. It presents an example for all the heads of the people, from the prince of the tribe all the way down to the smallest unit of tens in the families, that the law is the highest authority in a nation, not the priest. Aaron and his sons and Aaron's tribe, the Levites, they're not higher. The law which the priests and Aaron minister to is higher than them. That the law as the word of God, as it logically exists and spiritually has authority, as it is written exactly in the scriptures, by its inspiration and preserved by its inspiration, by the Spirit of God, is the record of the authority, even over Moses, the one whom the law is named after. All these things hinge on one point which establishes a judge as a son of God. That, as Deuteronomy 1:17 says, he shall not be afraid of the face of any man. It's kind of what we see in Aaron. Man comes and tells him what to do, and he does it because they're rebellious people. Because he is to know that the judgment is God's. And so as the further revelation of all of this goes forward, we see a difference that starts to change even in Aaron and the way Aaron acts. And we see different things happening throughout the story of Israel in the wilderness. When a cause is too hard for these men, these judges, that they have to bring it unto the law so that it can be heard. That they will bring it to Moses and he will hear the matter. And so when a matter is too hard, you have to bring it to the proper place to judge the matter. I think this one point of law establishes the judges of every level to be bound to to the judgment which is God's, according to that scripture, and not to rest until judgment is satisfied. Not to rest, R-E-S-T, until justice is satisfied, that also they shall not rest, W-R-E-S-T, meaning wrestle, fight with, to turn aside, the clear path of justice. In other words, intentionally trying to change the verdict, though justice is clearly before their eyes, according to the law. No expiated justice, which is what we call it today, evaluated by its cost. In other words, we do things easier because it costs too much in judgment to have justice, so we got to do what's cheap. That's not how we look at law. Or to decide by who has the best lawyer, who can speak the best. That's not the cause. The judge isn't supposed to care about whether the lawyer speaks better than the guy who's defending himself. He's supposed to judge it rightly, judge it justly, inquire of himself, do justice to the people. He's supposed to fight against reasoning that produces a more drawn-out judgment also. There's some people, it might be for money's sake, it might be for who knows what reason, who will draw out a judgment and keep the court case going on for years rather than delineating clear justice on a matter. But judges who are committed simply to the principles that come out of Exodus 23:1-3, you shall not raise a false report. Put not your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. Do not follow a multitude to do evil. There's your mob rule again. Neither shall you speak in the cause to decline after many who fight with the judgment. Neither shall you countenance a poor man in his cause. You can't just feel bad for a guy because he's poor and say, yeah, you know what, I'm going to side on your side because I feel bad for you. Justice is justice. Truth is truth. Honesty is honesty. Don't worry, we're almost finished. And so it needs to be remembered whenever we consider those laws, like all the laws of judgment that we read. It is to the family and to the locality that these laws were oriented. While we may be looking at it through our modern perspective of what judges and lawyers we know today and think about today in court buildings and county seats, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a family in a local area, and a judge that is ordained as the head to have the desire to see the law of God resolved in the burdens that exist between his brother and his own family members, the fighting between his own family and the families of the extended people, with only respect to the law to settle it. Respect for the Levite's ministry under the law's authority no differently than any other man. Yet it is by the law that this government functions, by the ordained numbering of the numbers to figure out this justice. So the system is built from the law of God. A judge is given these understandings, and he is not higher than the law either. He is not allowed to make up the law, but only to serve it and to administer it. And so at the end of this, there's one more example that came to mind, which I think is a very interesting point of Bible history. If you care about the reasons why things happened in the Bible and having a complete understanding, it's the story of David, who was king. And how does that apply when we talk about this, which is predominantly the reason why people have discussed Lex Rex and Rex Lex. And so if you've ever wondered why in the world David and Israel was punished so harshly for what someone would simply read as a census. Some people read it and they say, yeah, censuses are bad. You can't take censuses because, you know, David was punished for that. Think again. Because within the understanding of what we have been discussing on how a biblically structured, God-ordained, lawful government is made, a theonomic government is created, you can understand why David was punished so bad. And it goes right back to that concept. Is it the law over the king, or is it the king that's over the law? It goes right back to the concept. David had stepped upon the word of God's toes. Most people don't realize that. He went far past his authority and headship in violating this government that we're talking about, often because they don't pay attention to the words that are It's the book of Numbers. They don't realize what David did when he did this. But he, in fact, was on the road or the path that would have, if God wouldn't have stopped him by his mercy, would have not allowed the government to maintain in the way it was supposed to. And so his headship as God's anointed, God calls him the anointed, the king. He tried to act as a bishop, as an episcope. He tried to episcope the people of all Israel, and he violates God's law of the book of Numbers, which he did so much to try to establish in his lifetime. And so in 1 Chronicles 21, I'm just going to read a section and then leave it at this, because I think this is such an important thing to notice in tying this all up. It says, Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. I don't know how many people I've heard that read this and just not have any clue what, oh, we don't know what he actually did, but it must have been pretty bad. Actually, it spells it out, especially if you go and read it out of the Septuagint and tie it into what we've been talking about. Verse 2 says, And David said to Joab and to the rulers of the people, Go number Israel from Beersheba, even to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I can know it. Is that how it's supposed to be done? Nope. And Joab answered and said, Yahweh make his people 100 times so many more as they be. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why will he be the cause of trespass for Israel? See, all of Israel is going to listen, though they're not supposed to, because they answer to their episcope. They answer to their head judge. And so Joab says, the king's going to do it. This isn't good. Can't do this. And all of Israel is going to get punished for what you're asking us to do. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Wherefore Joab departed and went through all Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number. Guess what that word is in verse 5? Episcopheos. There's our word. Of the people to David. And that's how the plague hit. And so what was the cause of it? Violation of God's law by the king, who took upon him the power that he did not have and was not given. And even his general stood up and said, this isn't right. I know it's not right. And the king wouldn't listen. There is quite a bit that you can learn from that. This is something that's been talked about for a long time. Many people don't take the time to go through the Bible to show it by the scriptures. That's what I'm hoping that I can do with this Bible study particularly. And so I think that's very important. The king is not above the law, even if he's God's anointed. The king's not above the law. The priest is not above the law. The high priest is not above the law. Even the lawgiver is not above the law. God's law is king. God's law is king. And because we know that word is the word that was made flesh, the same word that spoke to Moses, we can even say Christ is king and he is the law. And his law rules. And so we're going to end there. We will not be having Bible study next week. We're going to be keeping Passover in biblical reality. So we'll be back here in maybe a couple weeks.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.